Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 25 through 29. I'm sorry, I said 28. Reading verses 25 through 29. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Are pleasing to him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we try to understand these words, which are somewhat difficult for us to grasp, would you please allow our minds to flow through the words, to fluidly comprehend what Jesus is saying. It has profound meaning on us and on our relationship with you, our behavior towards you, our motives for that behavior. So, Lord, we just pray that you will bring all that to light as we study these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we are going to talk about the most important thing in your life, and that is your relationship with God. Now, I know that you may or may not agree with that, and some people don't really think of it that way, but if God is God and you are you, then there is absolutely nothing more important than your relationship with him, and your eternity will literally depend upon that. Now, the essence of a relationship, the essence of establishing a relationship, really, well, on the one hand, it's behavior, the behavior of that relationship, but even more importantly are the motivations, the motives that we have. Why do we do what we do? What is in our hearts when we do things? And our motives in our relationship with God truly matter. And that's, I believe, what we're going to bring out in this text. But, you know, sometimes it's hard or it's more difficult when we are concentrating on a relationship like the one we have with God. Sometimes it's easier to understand that if we will bring it a little bit closer to home and talk first about the human relationships that we have and then see if we can make a connection between the two. Now, the relationship I want to use as an analogy this morning is a relationship between parents and children. Something we all have in common. We all have had parents. You may not have known your parents. You may not have liked your parents. But we all had parents. We've all been children. So in that sense, it's a relationship that we can all understand. And what I want to do is describe a set of parents and four children that they have. Each one of those children is different in their behavior and motives as far as their parents are concerned. First of all, let's talk about the parents, two parents, mother and father, in this particular family. And as we are going to see the umbrella of that family, these two parents love their children dearly. And there are two things that they really want to see out of the relationship that their children have with them. They want a biblical understanding of authority and obedience. They want the children to grow up in a structured environment where they understand and respect their authority as parents. But that's not all that they want. In fact, really the core of what they want with their children is relationship, a loving and tender and intimate relationship with their children. They don't just want their children to go through motions or give them lip service or anything else. They truly want to have a relationship, a loving relationship. Now, towards that end, as we go through these four different children that this couple has, these parents, we're going to ask ourselves in each one of these behavioral studies, will that child truly please the parents? Well, child number one is the oldest son. There's three boys and a girl, by the way, in this family. The oldest son is the rebellious son, absolutely, openly, unruly, and rebellious. Whatever the parents ask him to do, he will pretty much do the opposite. If they ask him to clean his room, he will belligerently say no. If they ask him to eat his breakfast, he will say no. If they press it, the plate may end up on the floor, because he is openly rebellious to his parents. Now, this doesn't mean he's not a good guy. I mean, he excels in school. He's quite bright. He excels in sports. He's musically talented. All of his friends and teachers love him, and his parents are proud of that, but the behavior towards them is not one of an authority or of obedience. And so therefore, I can tell you right off the bat, it's impossible for that boy to truly please his parents just because of his behavior. Well, child number two, son number two, the second in line, has grown up noticing the friction between his older brother and his parents. So he has decided to learn. Where that son was disobedient, this son wants to be over obedient. In fact, if the parents ask him to clean his room, not only will he immediately respond, but they won't have to ask him again. He will clean his room every single day because his parents set that out as one of the standards they required. If they ask him to breakfast, he's right there on the spot. And if you eat what put in front of you, he will do that as well. He is completely obedient. But as he grows up, the parents notice something about him. There's not the tenderness. There's no relationship. There's not an intimacy. The boy is aloof. And it becomes apparent that he is being obedient for obedience' sake. It makes him feel good to be obedient. He wants to be everything that the other son is not. So he wants to excel as the best son. But it's not done because he has a relationship. It's not done out of intimacy or tenderness or love for his parents. It is done because it makes him feel good, because he has a sense of obligation. In other words, the son is obedient not because it pleases the parents, but because it pleases him. Well, the third son has learned also from his two elder brothers. He sees the friction of the disobedient child, and he doesn't want to be that. But he also notices that the parents are not pleased by the lack of love and emotion and tenderness that the second son gives. And so he goes overboard on both of those. Yes, he is obedient, very much so. What the parents ask him to do, he will do. And he lavishes them with praise. He gushes with his emotional relationship and sentimentality to the parents. Where I come from, we would call that schmoozing. But he was a manipulator in the sense that he knew the buttons that he could push with his parents. So he would cuddle up to them and be very nice to them and give them all of the accolades as long as he was in their presence. But you see, he was quite different away from them. Because although he was obedient in their presence, he was as disobedient as the other boy when he was away from them. When he was loving and kind and close and tender in their presence, well, when he was away from them, he would talk about them. He was not that at all. In fact, he was a hypocrite. He was two-faced. He was the worst of both worlds. And honestly, the one who hurt his parents the most. When they would find out that what he said was not what he did, that he was one way in front of them and another way entirely behind their backs. Well, the fourth child was the little girl. Not that I'm partial to little girls, but this was a completely different situation. She did not learn from her older brothers at all. She had a relationship with her parents. She loved them. And she did what she did because of that love. She was obedient for the most part. Sometimes she messed up. But when she did, she was genuinely sorry. She wanted in her heart of hearts to please her parents. In other words, it wasn't because out of obligation. It wasn't because it made her feel good. She was not disobedient. She wanted to please her parents because she loved them, because she knew that it made them happy. And so whether she was with them or away from them, she would make decisions as if her parents were right there, because she wanted to please them in thought, word, deed, omission, commission. Whatever she did, she did it so that she could please mom and dad. Now I ask you, of those four children, which one is going to be pleasing to the parents? Only the little girl. Because only the little girl understood that the parents wanted both obedience, but the motives mattered. Why you were obedient and the way that you were obedient. It was something that was done out of love and out of a real desire to please the parents. Now, the reason I chose those four types of children, there's many different options I could have. The reason I chose those stereotypical types of children is because they are also perfect stereotypes of churchgoers, of people who want to have a relationship with God in some way or interact with Him. These are the ways that people interact with God, both in their behavior and in their motives. And that's what we are going to see in our text, that both behavior and motives matter, but the fine point, the nuance that makes the difficult transition between a real relationship with God and one that is simply going through the motions is motive. Motives matter, brothers and sisters. And what we are going to see in this part of John, it's been developing as we go along. John is developing two models for us to follow. There's the Jews, and then there's Jesus. And there has been this interaction between them. Every time Jesus reaches out to the religious leaders there in the temple, they have grown farther and farther apart. There is a recalcitrance. There's an obstinance that keeps pushing those two as far apart as they can be. And then now we are going to see those two entities, Jesus and the Jews, held up for us as models to have in a relationship with God. And I think that what we should be doing, every single one of us, I don't care how long you've been going to church and walking with the Lord, the scriptures are like a mirror, and we're supposed to be introspective, is to look at this and ask ourselves, what are my motives? Why do I do what I do? And which model am I emulating? If I was to describe myself, which model would best describe me? The one the Jews are giving us, or the one that Jesus is giving us? And we will see that as we unfold this. But to put it in his context, Jesus is still teaching in the temple. He is still having confrontation with the Jews. We are still seeing this mounting opposition to the Jews. We are seeing the Jews, of course, being the religious leaders, unbelieving Israel, especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, who are confronting Jesus in the temple. Now, we've seen this spiritual blindness, this darkness, both in spiritual things and moral things. We've seen Jesus cry out, "I am the light of the world." We've seen all of that occur. We have seen the way they keep responding to them. When he reaches out and he says, "I'm the light of the world," they respond negatively to him. When he says, "You must know me to know the Father," they respond negatively. When he said just in the last verse that you will die in your sins if you seek me, they respond negatively. So there's this growing rift between the two of them that we are supposed to see. At the same time, we want to remember that Jesus is never changing his story. He is sticking to who he is and where he has come from and where he is going. He doesn't change what he has said to them. There will be some repetition in what he says, but the way he puts this together is of great importance to us. Now, before we get started in the 25th verse, I want to remind you what has happened in the 24th verse and earlier in the 21st verse. Jesus has, in a very harsh way, confronted these Jews, these Pharisees, with the gospel. He said to them, "Unless you believe that I am. Remember, the I am He is our English translation. In the Greek it says, unless you believe that I am, and all that the I am refers to. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That great statement of divinity. Jesus says to them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that's harsh, but we are going to see Jesus here making it clear. This is what the Father told me to come and tell you. This is why I'm here, is to warn you that He's not going to put up with this wrong behavior and wrong motives, that He wants a real relationship with you. With that said, let's jump into the 25th verse. So they said to Him, who are you? Look at the way they respond. I mean, that's not exactly what we wanted to see. Who are you? Now, when they say, who are you? I think there's a degree of frustration there. I think it's various things that are underlying that, who are you? First of all, I think there's just plain old aggravated arrogance. I think basically what they're saying to Jesus is, who on earth do you think you are? I mean, here, look at us. We're dressed in our finery. We're dressed in our chief priest's clothes. Here we are in the temple, and we're the ones who control it. We are the religious leaders, the pious ones, the righteous ones of this religion. And you waltz in here, and you tell us that unless we believe in you, that we are going to die in our sins. Who on earth do you think you are? There's this arrogance, and it's a growing aggravation. Because I think they really know who Jesus is, because He's pretty much told them. But I do detect a little bit of just irritation at the subtleties. You know, as we've gone through these verses, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th chapter, every time Jesus makes a claim to divinity, it is veiled to a degree. He does speak in parables and in allusions. And we've gone in and we've dug into each one of them. But if you were talking to Him face to face, it might not be as clear to you as it is when we tear it apart. So I think that there is like an irritation where they say, you know, come on, Jesus, come right on out and tell us who you are. But then I think that there's a little bit of belligerent denial in there too, because I think that Jesus has told them. I mean, I don't know how they could miss it when Jesus says things like, I am the light of the world. I know where I came from and where I am going. It is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. The Father who sent me bears witness about me. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You were from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't know how they could miss that. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And I think, as we have talked about before, they are just simply in denial. They're not going to accept who Jesus is. They are going to continue to force a wedge between them. Well, notice the way that Jesus responds to them. Not tit for tat. He's never responded to them in the way that they treat Him. He goes on and says, Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Now, the Greek there is really difficult, so I'm not going to get into it. The ESV is a good translation. But what Jesus is saying in response is saying, at the very beginning when I first came to you, I told you who I was. I haven't changed my story one bit. And in fact, I keep saying it, using the present tense. I keep saying over and over and over to you that I am who I am. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going, and you just refuse to accept me. So at the very beginning, I have been telling you over and over again who I am. But then He kind of turns it on them. This is where I want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus is going to hold them up, the Jews He's talking to, almost as if He's talking to us and not them. He's going to hold them up as an example. Notice what He says in the 26th verse. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Now, let's just kind of stop it there. Notice that He says, I have much to say about you. He didn't say, I have much to say to you. He says, I have much to say about you. Almost as if what he is saying to them is what brilliant examples you are of how not to have a relationship with God. I mean, everything you're doing is wrong. Your behavior is wrong and your motives are wrong. So I'm going to hold you up. There's an awful lot that I still have to say about you, because 2,000 years from now in 2017 in the little church of New Hope Community Church, you will be the examples of how not to have a relationship with God. And that's the kind of example that I am making you. I have much to continue to say about you, and I have much to judge. Now, if you were here last week and the week before last, you know that we kind of talked about that judging, how Jesus made it clear that he really didn't come in this Advent to judge, that I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, he came to save the world and not to judge the world. But we also noticed that by his very nature, he judged the world. Just by who he was, just by being the Logos who became flesh and walked in our midst, he judges us because he is the perfect standard by which we will be judged. As we talked about light being shined into the darkness or shown into the darkness. Well, the light's purpose might not be to expose the darkness, but just by its very nature, light exposes the darkness as darkness. And so therefore, even though the light might not be there to judge the darkness, it identifies it as darkness and exposes it as such. Jesus has come with perfect behavior and perfect motives. He has come with the right relationship with the Father, and he is warning us about the necessity of him being in the middle of that relationship. Now, just by his very nature, he didn't come to judge these Jews who have the wrong behavior and the wrong motives, but by nature he will do so because what they are doing is so transparent. Brothers and sisters, the way this is worded to me, the way that this is worded, it is almost as if Jesus is telling us, look how transparent these Jews are. I mean, are you fooled by them in the slightest? I mean, obviously they tried to trap me with the woman caught in adultery. Obviously they're trying to make me look bad. Obviously it's misinformation, disinformation. It is bullying. You can see them for who they are. They're the only ones who can't see themselves for who they are. They believe that you don't see them. It's kind of like talking to a drunk. One of the things about someone who's got a problem with alcohol is they never think anyone else can see. They're the only ones that don't know that everybody else knows he has a drinking problem. But because he thinks he just waltzes through society and nobody pays attention to him, he goes his way. That's what Jesus is saying about these Jews. You can see the difference. I can see the difference. Well, guess what? The Father can see the difference. That's hugely important. That's usually important for us, brothers and sisters. That's why this is an introspective passage. That's why we are all asked to pull out our relationships with Christ and to ask ourselves the question, what are my motives? Are my motives pure? Am I doing this because I love him? Because I want to please him? Or is there some other reason that I'm doing it? Did you really think that God looked on the outside of who we are? I mean, have you ever done something, not wanted to do something in the presence of another human being, but you would do it if you were by yourself? You know, do you really think God doesn't see? Do you think that we are not transparent to him? Do you think he doesn't look into our hearts and see our motives? The reason that we do what we do? That's why motives matter. That's why it's so important. That not only is our behavior right, but our motives are right. And Jesus kind of makes that clear as he goes on in that verse. He said, but he who sent me is true. Okay? Now, first of all, he's going to continue to hammer that he is sent by the Father. But look what he says, okay? He's kind of jumping back to the 24th verse there. He's saying, you're not fooling anybody because the one who sent me is true and perfect and righteous. And he can only accept perfect righteousness out of you. Your behavior is not such that you can have relationship with him. Now, you may not know it now, but there will come a day when that perfect truth that is the absolute truth of God will be your judge. Because the one who sent me doesn't get fooled. He doesn't get fooled by you. He doesn't get fooled by anyone. He knows what's in our hearts and what his judgment is, his perfection, his righteousness will be the standard by which we will be judged. Jesus goes on to say that I declare to the world what I have heard from him. To me, this is a direct response to their response to what he said in the 24th verse. In the 24th verse, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. They say, who on earth are you to say that? Jesus says, my Father is true, and I am here on his behalf to tell you what he has to say. Brothers and sisters, when I preach a sermon like I preached last week, I wish sometimes that I could just disappear. And it's not because I don't want to say what I have to say. It's because I don't want my personality, my abrasiveness to enter into it. I want to be so completely transparent that people don't see me. They hear the words. I can remember so many times being in the pews and listening to a pastor and just really like he's grating on me like sandpaper. And I got to hardly hear what he has to say just because I don't like him. And I think that what Jesus is saying is, let me be transparent here for a while. Let me just disappear because you're mad at me because I'm the messenger from the Father. I am only telling you what he told me to tell you. The words that I speak are the words that he gave me. And when I preach like I did last week on a very harsh subject, I wish I could disappear because I don't want your dislike of me or my personality or abrasiveness in the way that I present those words to stand between you and the words. Because that is what God told Jesus to tell us, and it is what the written word tells us that we need to know. This is straight from the mind of God. This is not something that Jesus made up. It's not something any of us are made up. Jesus says, the one who sent me is true. He is truth and he is absolute. And he is not fooled by all of the mechanisms that we fool each other and ourselves with. He's true. And that's what he wanted me to come tell you. He wanted me to come tell you that there's only one way to reconciliation with a perfect and holy God, and that is through his plan of redemption. I'm here as that plan, Jesus speaking. If you reject me, you have no hope. If you reject me, you'll die in your sins. That's what he wants me to know, you to know. That's what he sent me to tell you. And I believe that's what he is making clear. But even now, they're not getting it. And even though they don't respond, John editorializes the depth of their misunderstanding. Look at verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Is it possible that that is true? I know it's true because John said it, and this is the infallible word of God. But is it possible that these religious leaders of the day would be confronted with this truth and not understand that Jesus is talking about his Father and his relationship with that Father? Well, yes. And there are several reasons for that, brothers and sisters. First of all, let us not underestimate the blindness of unbelief. And we've talked about it, about seeing through the eyes of darkness and the way that the veils go over our understanding and that there is a presupposition that is here. I mean, when they look at Jesus, they start from the presupposition that he's a heretic and a blasphemer and he needs to be killed. They're not paying attention to what he says. Have you ever talked to someone like that? Have you ever been having a conversation or better yet, a debate with someone? And you're trying to explain and you tell them, you answer their questions right down to the line, but you can tell that mind is thinking about what they're going to say next. They're not paying attention to what you're saying, so they're not absorbing what you're saying. They're thinking about how they're going to counter what you said. And so therefore, they never come to an understanding, and I believe that's what's going on here. They're starting with a presupposition that Jesus is a fake and a phony, and so therefore, there's nothing that he can say that is going to break through that. Well, but dear brothers and sisters, don't be snide in your response to this. Because the reason that you understand is because God has gifted you with that understanding. The reason that you have faith, the reason that you believe in Jesus is a gift of the Father. It's not something that you did on your own. It's not because you have some kind of special spiritual inclination or because you are better or different than these Jews. No. It's because God loves you and because He has extended His mercy and grace to you. So drop to your knees and thank the God of heaven that you understand what you understand and that He has illuminated your heart in the way that He has illuminated it. Well, anyway, after we get the understanding that these people simply did not understand, Jesus goes on to explain. It's almost as if John knows that he has explained through the words of Jesus who Jesus was. But he's going to make sure in the context that we're talking about right now, I've just shown you these negative models. Now I'm going to make absolutely positively sure that you see the positive model. And I, even if it means repeating myself, which of course we know John loves to do. But I'm going to repeat myself, but it is in the way that these words are brought together here that has such a deep meaning. Look what he says in the 28th verse. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Now, let's just stop it right there. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Let's analyze that first before we try to understand what it says. Notice that in this lifting up, it will be the Jews who lift Jesus up. It will be their action that lifts Him up. So whatever lifting we're talking about, not the ascension, not the resurrection, not even the second coming, it is something that the Jews themselves will do. We'll talk about the different kinds of lifting up in a moment. But notice that he refers to himself as the Son of Man also. And we have learned through our study of both Matthew and John that that is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He refers to himself there as the cosmic Christ, as the Messiah, accomplishing the eschatological redemptive plan of God. So it really boots the whole thing up a little bit. Notice also that it will be the lifting up that will cause them to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And finally, we have the same situation here that we had back in the 24th verse when Jesus says, then you will know that I am He. The Greek only says, then you will know that I am. Once again, those powerful words of who Jesus is and all that flows down upon us, that He is the great I am, that He is the bread of life, that He is the light of the world, that He is the resurrection of the life, and all of the other meanings that He gives us of what it means to be the I am, the least of which was found, not the least of which was found in the mouth of John the Baptist when he says, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is all of those things. So somehow in a lifting up, there is going to be a knowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, obviously, you know where our mind goes to, the cross, because we know what's going to happen. But put yourself in the shoes of the Jews listening to Jesus at the time. They wouldn't really catch that association, I don't think. So in some way, the lifting up that Jesus is saying will happen will cause them to know that he is. And I believe that lifting up, or at least the way they would interpret it, is that Jesus is going to reveal in some way that he really is the Messiah. Now, obviously, they had the wrong idea of who the Messiah was. But the lifting up would be an exaltation, that he would be exalted truly as the Messiah that he has always claimed that he will be. Well, brothers and sisters, there's no doubt in my mind, at least in that double meaning of both the cross and the exaltation, that what Jesus is saying to them is that there is going to come a time where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that I indeed am Lord. And it is when you lift me up at that moment that you will exalt me because I will be glorified in that exaltation. It's not the way I would prefer it to be. I would prefer it to be at the cross, And in fact, I think it all hinges at the cross. Whether they understood it to be the cross or not, I think that that is the core meaning of what Jesus is saying. And it has meaning both for believers and unbelievers. Because, of course, for believers, that is where it happens. It is when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. We understand, because we have read the record in the Gospels, that that was when Jesus was glorified. That moment when he became sin and God poured his wrath down upon him and accomplished the eternal decree of the redemptive plan of God, that was when he was the greatest exaltation, or that's when he had the greatest exaltation. That was when he is glorified. And it all occurs for us at the cross, because it is at the cross that our sins were atoned for. It is at the cross where, therefore, forgiveness is possible. It was at the cross then where righteousness was gifted to those who believe. And that righteousness means we can have a relationship with God. And if we can have a relationship with God, that means that God can love us and we can love him back, because our sins have been forgiven. That's what I believe Jesus says. When you lift the Son of Man up, those of you who will believe, whether it's now, whether it's at the foot of the cross, or whether it's 2,000 years from now, that is when you are going to know that I am exactly the one who I said to be. But unfortunately, the cross, as Paul said to the Corinthians, the cross not only saves, it is not only the symbol of our forgiveness and salvation, it is also the symbol of condemnation. You see, if the cross never occurred, then there would still be some other need or some other way that we would gain a relationship with God. But you see, because the cross, because Jesus went there, and because he made it clear, and you have heard these words, that it is at the cross and through the relationship with Jesus Christ, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's no need for you to die in your sins, because you can trust in Jesus. But if you don't, if you reject him as these Jews are, then the cross condemns you, because it was presented to you as the only option for salvation. Deep, deep statement. Well, anyway, after that, after Jesus makes that clear, then he's going to round out this passage by once again presenting himself as the alternative, as the model that we should follow. And he's got several things to say about that model. Look what he says about himself, re-emphasizing his relationship with the Father, and in the process, brothers and sisters, showing us how we can have that relationship. He says, I do nothing on my own authority. He said that back in the 5th chapter. He has made that clear, that he is, as the Son of the Father, submissive to the will of the Father. It doesn't mean that he is not the same in power and glory. It doesn't mean he is a creature. It means that the Father is the Father and he is the Son. And as the Son, he is perfectly obedient to the authority and to the will of his Father. And he always follows that. He establishes for us the right behavior, if we want to have a right relationship with God. That right behavior is to understand that it is obedience that is the foundation of that relationship. All authority goes to the Father. He goes on to say, but speak just as the Father taught me. Once again, he says, whatever the Father told me, that is what I am referring to you. I am, he says, the very mind of God. Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. I am the Logos who became flesh. I am the Word of God. I know the Word of God. And so therefore, as the Messiah incarnate in the flesh, I have come to share with you not my own thoughts, but the Word that the Father gave me to tell you. I am the Word, and this Word will set you free. It will indeed save you if you will just listen to me. He goes on and he says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Brothers and sisters, don't miss that. That is the relationship we want. That is a sanctified relationship with God. He is with me. He is always with me. There's never a time that he is not with me. I walk with him day in and day out, and he has not left me alone. He has never left me to my own devices. He has not forsaken me. He is right here with me. And if you search your heart and you ask yourself, what kind of relationship do I really want with God? That's it. One where God is with me every moment of the day. And when I make decisions because He lives in me. He is present in the person that I am. Then he goes on and he says how the other side of this is. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Brothers and sisters, that's our motive. Right there. That's the right motive. Okay? Okay, now please, notice what Jesus has said. Two parts. Over here, never do anything on my own authority. I'm perfectly obedient to the Father. Okay? That's my those are my behaviors. Over here, my motives. I always do what's pleasing to the Father. In other words, in my mind, if I'm going to make a decision, if I'm going to do anything that I am going to do, I do it because I desire to please my Father. I do it out of love and association. I want that intimate relationship with Him. What is the result? Father is always with me and He never leaves me alone. That relationship that we want with our Lord. That is through both obedience and through a loving relationship that always wants to do what the Father calls us to do. What pleases Him. Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing passage to me. And it is so easy to skip over this. But I just want to briefly go back to those four children and that analogy that I use, and I want to bring it into this context just to reiterate. Because as I said, I believe that these stereotypical children reactions are so typical not only of the Jews in the model that they're being presented to us as, the model not to follow, but also as people today. First of all, let me make something very, very clear to you, whether you like to hear this or not. You cannot please the Father if you are disobedient, rebellious to Him. A rebellious child, a self-willed child, and I'm talking about a child of God, a self-willed individual will not and cannot please the Father, because that is not the behavior that pleases the Father. Oh, He may forgive you, and He may look past that, but the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ is disobedience to the redemptive plan of the Father, and that is one of the key things that Jesus has said. You cannot reject me and have a relationship with the Father, because it is God's will that you accept me as your Savior, and if you accept me, then you have a bridge with the Father, and then you can form a relationship with Him. But without me, there is no chance of relationship with the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The fifth chapter, Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Paul said in Romans, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Jesus told a parable about good trees and bad trees and good fruit and bad fruit. He said every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The diseased tree cannot bear anything but bad fruit, where a good tree bears good fruit. Jesus says that if you do not have the very foundation of behavior, which is to place your trust in the fact that I am, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will die separated from God. No matter how hard you work at that relationship, no matter how hard you try to please Him, the fact that you have been disobedient in the primary criteria for relationship with God, which is relationship with His Son, means that you would be outside of that relationship. Now, the other three children, when we talked about them earlier, we noticed that even though they had the potential, you see, the first child doesn't really even have the potential for good relationship with his parents because of his behavior. But the second group of children, the three children, at least they exhibited the behavior that in some instances would please their parents. The problem is that their motives were all out of whack. Remember the second child, the child was the one who felt that by fulfilling a set of rules or standards that his parents had, by being the perfect son, he could indeed please his parents that way and have relationship with them. And so he did it, but it was out of obligation, or it was out of pleasing himself. Brothers and sisters, we should be able to take a look at the Pharisees and say that that doesn't work. That by trying to follow to the letter, no matter how good the rules are, and you say, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to truly follow the rules and to try to emulate the obedience of Christ. I'm not saying it's not bad, but I'm saying it's not enough. It is not a complete package because the motives might be wrong. If your motives for doing what God wants you to do are self-centered because it makes you feel good. There are a lot of people that go out on the mission field and do all kinds of good work, and I greatly applaud that. But if you're doing it because it makes you feel good, you're doing it for the wrong motives. If you're doing it to help humanity, you're doing it for the wrong motives. The motives of missionaries to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing that, then it doesn't matter what your behavior is. Your motives are all wrong. The same thing. You may come to church every single Sunday for your entire life, but that doesn't form a relationship with God, because God wants relationship with you. Your heart is what matters. John tells us in several places, Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I just remind you, there's two parts of that statement. It doesn't start out by keep my commandments and then you will please me. It says, if you love me. In other words, what he's saying is a true loving heart, a true relationship with me is going to manifest itself by being obedient. But being obedient is a result of the love that you have for me, or it's incomplete. You see, the behavior may be there, but the motives are wrong. How many people in the Christendom, in the Christian world, especially in Roman Catholicism, believe that if they are simply good people, if they simply do the right things, if they simply follow a set of standards, then that is what is required for a relationship. But didn't Jesus tell us chillingly that many people would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these wonderful things? Wasn't I in my seat in the pew every single Sunday for 50 years? But if he looks at you and he says, I never knew you, what he's saying is we never had a relationship. You see, that's what I wanted all along. I didn't want you just to do a bunch of things. I wanted relationship with you. I wanted you to do things for the right motives, because you love me and not because you felt obligation or because it made you feel good. Oh, but it's that third son, dear brothers and sisters, I worry about the most. The son who felt that, if I show this excessive emotion to my parents and I kind of give them lip service and, you know, I put this thing on and I act in this certain way, then, you know, I'm going to have relationship with them. But away from them, he acted completely different. There is way too much rank sentimentality, brothers and sisters, I think, in churches today. There are far too many people that think that if they simply work themselves up into an emotional state, or they can say emotionally, I love Jesus, or I want to follow him, and on Sunday morning they are so filled with the Spirit, but like a robe that they take off, on Monday it's not there anymore. And they're a different person when they're not in the relationship of a church than they are when they're there. That's the worst of both worlds. Brothers and sisters, that is what is being said. I mean, if there was ever a group of hypocrites, there was the Jews. That's why, as Brother Ralph read this morning, these words are so poignant. I'm reading from Matthew as he quotes them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, because their motives are wrong. It's not that they're not going through the motions. It's not that they're not here. It's not that they're not proclaiming or stating something. It is because their heart is not with me. So therefore, their motives are wrong, and motives matter when you have a relationship with the Lord. And so that leaves us, of course, with the little girl who really did have relationship with her parents. And I don't want to even use her as the example, because we have in this passage Jesus who sets himself up as that example. And he shows us, tells us, do you really want to have a relationship with my Father? Do you really want to walk with God? Well, here's how you do it, very simply. I do nothing on my own authority. Brothers and sisters, obedience is the foundation of our relationship with God. He is God and we are not. He is authoritative in our lives and we are not. We are obedient to Him because He is God and because it is something that pleases Him. Obedience is the foundation. Knowing the authority structure under which we live is the foundation of relationship with God. Jesus goes on, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus, the Logos, Jesus, the living Word, said that it is what God told me that governs my actions, governs what I know to be right and wrong, governs what I know to be obedient and what I know pleases the Father. Well, we're not the living Word, but we do have the written words. We are indeed children of the book. If we want to know what pleases God, if we want to know how to be obedient to God, then we must search for those in the covers of this book, because this is where they are. This place is where we will learn both how to be obedient and how to please Him as children of this book. He goes on and he said, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to walk with Christ. I want that close relationship. I don't want to be a watered-down, second-rate, Sunday-only Christian. I want my life to reflect. I want God with me. I want God in my heart, and I want to make decisions that are based on Him, that I would not be ashamed of a single thing that I did. If He was standing right there at that time, I can guarantee if you begin to look at life that way, it will change your behavior because your motives are to please God, and you want to have a working relationship with God. And I believe it's the same vein when he says, I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. You know, there's a couple of ways to declare to the world what you've heard from Him. One, you want to please God. I know one really good way to please Him is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are that light. But I think here, I think the emphasis is on, I am what He told me. I live it. I am the model. Jesus saying, I am the one who models behavior and motive. And if you model after me, not only will your behavior be right, but your motive will be right. And then you can say to the world what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be one of His. But finally, he in that beautiful statement, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Brothers and sisters, this answers so many questions. I could start a whole brand new sermon right here and dive off on it. But you know how many things we struggle with? Do you realize the arguments and the confrontations that we have as Christians in the church? You realize the fine points that we haggle over as far as what Scripture says, mode of baptism, covenantal baptism as opposed to believer's baptism, whether we should worship on Sunday or not, whether the Sabbath is still in place, whether we should tithe or whether we should not. I have a simple solution for you. Your heart of hearts, whenever you come up against one of those things, sit down and ask yourself, what would please my Father? Okay. Now maybe I can find a verse in the New Testament that says that maybe I'm not bound by the Sabbath anymore, but what would please my Father? You know, to take a day in seven to devote totally and completely to Him. What, reading the Old Testament, what do I think would please my Father? When the plate comes down and I let it pass by and I've got money in my bank account and I let my church starve, does that please my Father? Okay. Is that something that he looks at and he says, oh, that's okay. Do I forgive you? Yes, I forgive you. But does it please him for you to have that kind of an attitude about your church and the ministry and the kingdom of heaven on earth? I don't think so. I mean, we can solve so many of these problems if all we do is try and please the Father. That's what Jesus says. I always please the Father. I can just tell you from my own experience, after beginning to apply that maxim to decisions that I make and things that I do or the thoughts and words and deeds and omission and commissions of my life, if I ask myself, okay, Kirby, will this please the Father? Can you get away with it? Yeah. I mean, is he going to hit you with a lightning bolt if you do this? No. Does it please him? Does it bless him? Are you doing something that you know will please him? Why? Because you love him and not because you have an obligation. Brothers and sisters, motive matters. Motive matters in your relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that sometimes we get so caught up in the behavior that we forget about motive. And Jesus here teaches us, I believe, the secret to walking with you in a closer, more sanctified life. Does it please you? Am I doing it because I love you so much I want you to be happy and pleased? Not because I'm obligated, not because I want something from you, not because it makes me feel good, not because it makes me shine in front of others, but because I love you and I want to please you. That's the motive that Jesus lived by. It's not always an easy task. It means you go to the cross. It means that you're mocked and spit upon. It means you're rejected. But it means that we please you. And that, of course, is the most important thing in our lives, our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.